This is the last half of chapter 9 of Matthew, and we will finish up chapter 9. Someone at prayer this morning said they had odds in Vegas, 16 to 1, that we wouldn't finish chapter 9. I told them, chapter 9 is history. We will finish it tonight. Because I want to get into chapter 10. I'm just excited about chapter 10. This is when they send the disciples out. And also there'll be some really good things when we look into chapter 10 that we'll have to deal with. And we'll either have to be a traditional escapist. I nearly said another word. Escapist church. Or we'll have to come with a new theology and a new philosophy about some things. And so I'm getting excited as we get on into chapters 10, 11, and on into the end of the book of Matthew. But right now we're still working miracles. All right? Okay. Verse 18 through 26, we're talking here about the woman with the issue of blood who is healed, and also the ruler's daughter who is raised from the dead. And that's verses 18 through 26. Your parallel is in Mark 5, 21 through 43 and Luke 8, 40 through 46. A very interesting thing to me was that Mark gives this 23 verses. And Luke gives this 17 verses. And Matthew only gives it 9 verses. Matthew has a way of condensing things down. And even though he condenses issues like this down, he expands on such issues such as the Sermon on the Mount, where Luke and Mark only gave it one chapter and maybe only a half a chapter. Matthew gives it 3 entire chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And also where, like we get into the eschatological teachings, or what I have come to believe is not so much as eschatology as it is the destruction of Jerusalem, which will be better termed as the Olivet Discourse, Mark gives it one chapter, 13. Luke gives it one chapter, 21. But Matthew gives it 2 or 3 chapters. It's according on where you look at it at. So he's interested in the things that I'm interested in. He's interested in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's interested in proving to you and to me and to every other Jew, is that all right? To every other Jew, that this is the Messiah, and that the Messiah has come, and that the Messiah is coming again. So that was interesting to me, that he condenses these things down. And verse 18 reads, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." Now, what Jesus was doing was still talking, if you remember last week, he was talking to the disciples of John the Baptist about fasting. Remember that? He was talking to them about fasting. Remember the thing that we did about the bridegroom? Who is he, the bridegroom? In Matthew chapter 9, who is Jesus, according to what I thrust at us last week, who is he the bridegroom of at this point? Israel. So that's another twist. And, you know, I'm not saying, and like Judy was talking about, she says, "Dale, but I don't believe you've got the whole handle on it yet." But there's something there. There's something there. And there is. There's something there. I don't believe we've got the whole handle on that yet. But I believe God's going to open it up to us. And I believe that we're seeing something fresh and real new there. Saw that last week about the bridegroom. Now, he was talking to the disciples of John the Baptist about the fasting thing. And this ruler comes running up to him. And he falls down and gives him homage, and he begins to worship him, King James says. And that word ruler there is 758 in the Strong's, and it means a first in rank or power. The Lexicon Age says he's a ruler of a synagogue. So we know he's a Jew. This is not a Gentile ruler. This is a Jewish ruler. And then the Living Bible says he's a rabbi of the local assembly or synagogue, which was probably a teacher. That was probably what rabbi would mean. The NIV Bible says he's the ruler of the synagogue. That would probably mean an elder. The New English Bible says he's a president of the synagogue. And that would probably mean he could be the pastor. So he was an important individual in the synagogue. Now, we've looked at this term synagogue before. Is synagogue usually, it's singular right here as we're looking at it in the term of this ruler, but is synagogue plural or singular most of the times when we look at it? It's plural most of the times. And that system was much like our religious system. There were many synagogues in the city, and all the synagogues had their different teachers and their different rulers and their different pastors. And so what, this one ruler came up running up to Jesus and fell down and worshiped him. And he says, hey, my daughter is dying. Or she's even now dead. So we could liken that very much to today. And in our city, and a pastor from another church come running up to us and saying, hey, can you help me? My daughter's dead. Now, I want you to know that that will happen. That will happen. If we continue doing God's will, seeking after Him first, seeking the kingdom of God first, and signs and wonders begin to manifest here, do you believe that pastors from other churches will come here and say, hey, I need you? They will. And that's what it's going to be about. And that's what it's going to take to bring unity. I was looking at something, and I've really got to go here, but I just want to share this with you. It's kind of a new thrust. And Ephesians 4, 8, and then verse 11, you know what it says, that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Until we all come unto the unity of the faith. Now, there's apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers today, right? Right? Are you here? Yes, they're here. All right. But are they really working for the unity of the faith? And I have, as different prophets lay hands on me, I have a tremendous calling on my life. But I have to stand back, and for some reason it seemed that the Spirit caused me to stand back last week. And as I looked at that and say, am I really working for unity? Now, I'm really trying to strive, and I'm trying to bring us to maturity, into the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, into the perfect man, or the mature man. I'm really trying to do that. But am I really trying to bring this city to unity? If I'm a true apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, I will. Because that's just as much of my calling as any of the rest of it. And so it's very necessary to understand what I'm wanting to project to you here. What we need to do is continue seeking first the kingdom of God, have signs and wonders following us, and so that this city will take notice of who we are and what we are and come to you and say, hey, I need you. Somebody has to arise and shine. And if it won't be us, it'll be somebody in this city. And as I've said in times past, if not us, who? And if not now, when? So this ruler came running to Jesus and he says, hey, I need you. My daughter's dead. I want you to come and lay your hand on her. How did Jesus minister to people? Two ways. His words and with his hands. With his words and with his hands. And that's exactly the way you and I will minister to people. Your words, your life, and your hands. He came and he said, she's even now dead. In Mark 5:23, Mark says that she's at the point of death. In Luke 8:42, she lay a dying. And here again is where this is condensed down. I mean, Matthew really condenses this down. In Mark and Luke's story, Jairus comes and gets Jesus, and on the way back, the woman with the issue of blood interrupts his progress to Jairus' house. And while he is ministering to the woman, then comes the servants from his home and says, your daughter's already dead. Why trouble the master? But Matthew says that when he came, he said, my daughter is now dead. Now, whatever way you want to look at it, this is serious. Whether she's lying or dying, or whether she's dead, Jesus knows before he gets there that there's a dead girl. Before he gets there. And then he says, if you'll come and lay your hand on her. I'm on point C on the bottom of page 119. We talked about he ministers with his words and with his hands, but this is starting to catch on now. Evidently, Jairus has witnessed how Jesus ministers to people. How many of you understand that the Methodist Church is catching on to some things? If they keep hanging around with our kids, and our kids keep laying hands on people and praying for them, that's going to catch on. And if Doug Ingram keeps coming over here talking to me, that's going to catch on. And the way Jesus ministered was catching on to people. And I really believe that it's contagious. When you really start ministering to people, the other people will watch in that, and they'll understand how you minister to people and want to be a part of what's really happening in the ministry of it. So Jairus was seeing this. Now, has Jesus ever raised a dead person? So far in our study, up to this point, has he raised a dead person? No, he hasn't. Now, this is interesting to me. Recorded in all of this, all we've studied, and if you parallel with the other books, this will be the first resurrection from the dead that Jesus performed. He hasn't done this yet. So Jairus was asking Jesus to do something that he had not yet done. There is no recorded, and that up at the top of page 122 should say, restoration to life miracle prior to this. This hasn't been done by Jesus yet. So as far as we know, he's never raised the dead. This will be the first time, the first time. But Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, when Jairus said this, did Jesus say, I've never done this before, I can't come and do that? Is that what he said? Or what did he do? What was his response? Was he a servant? So what did he do? He arose and he followed Jairus to his house. There's what I'm wanting to draw from this is that we have all got to learn to step out. This was the first time Jesus was going to do this. So as I began to meditate on that, then I also realized there was a first time then when he laid hands on somebody and healed them. There was a first time that he prophesied. There was a first time for everything, every act, every work that Jesus did. He himself, because he was the Son of Man, he was all man as well as all God, there was the first time that he ever done anything that he done. And what I'm wanting to get across to us today is that God is saying to us, arise and step out. How many of you have been unctioned by the Holy One that dwells within you to step out and give a tongue, a prophecy, a laying on of hand? How many of you have been unctioned to step out and do something for the first time and haven't done it? How many? I want you to see this. We've got to learn to arise and move into an unknown area. If we've never done this, if we've never arose to an unknown area, we'll get settled in our comfort zone and we'll just be another church sitting here on Main Street. We'll never see the resurrection of the dead unless we do it the first time. We'll never see the lame walk until we lay hands on them and see them walk the first time. There has to be the first time. How many times do we get asked or expected to do something we have never done before? But instead of stepping out, we stay put. There was a first time Jesus laid hands on a person, a first time he cast out a demon, a first time he prophesied, a first time he taught, a first time he preached, a first time he moved in the gifts, which all led to this time to raise the dead the first time. Do you see what I'm saying? We have got to step out into areas that we've never before been if we're ever going to move into the ministry which he's commanding us and calling us into. How many believe that he is restoring to the church to the place of the power and authority of resurrection of the dead? Are we going to be provoked by letting some other assembly do it first? Are we going to do it the first time in Lafayette? See, I get provoked. And I got on this when I was looking at Hannah. Hannah was provoked by Peninnah. Hannah was Samuel's mama. And she got provoked. She got provoked by Peninnah because Peninnah could have babies right and left. And she could have babies all the time. And then she would tell Hannah the next day that she was pregnant, and every day for 9 months, and she provoked Hannah to pray, so that Hannah would bring forth a man-child, not for Hannah, but for God. And I truly believe that God does that to us. He'll let the blessings of God be on another assembly, another church, another fellowship in this area, to provoke us to get up and do something and step out in an area for the first time. I believe he does that. Do you believe he does that? I believe God works with provoke. And it's not that I don't want them to have it. Understand that. But I don't want them to have it and me not have it. If they can have it, why can't I? I get jealous. That's a godly trait. Is God a jealous God? I get jealous when I see another church getting people saved and we're not getting anybody saved. I think God provokes us that way. And I want to see the miracle working of God right here. I want to see it here. We must learn that we must always move beyond where we are now, or we will never be able to minister to the Jairuses ahead of us or raise their daughters. We've got to be able to lay hands on people, cast out demons, prophesy, move and function in the gifts of the Spirit. Somehow we think that we're going to jump from here to here and never have to do all the steps in between. We've got to move as Jesus moved in all of the manifestations of the gifts. He just didn't jump up one day and walk over to Jairus' house and raise his dead daughter. He moved into that. To become like Jesus, we must, when asked, get up and move. And I'm not talking about getting asked by me or asked by this leadership, but I'm talking about when the Holy Ghost asked us to do something, we need to get up and do it. And I am talking about when I ask you to do something too. And I am talking about when the elders lead ask you to do something too. It's time to get up and move. How many agree with that? Yeah. And also, I saw something that was interesting to me. I was wondering, it just says that he got his disciples to go with him. And so I began to wonder about these guys. What was their reaction when old Jairus come running up and said, "Hey, my daughter's dead. If you'll come lay your hands on her, she'll get up and live." And he's never done this before. And I can just kind of see them now. You know, they all stand up and start going to Jairus' house. And Peter maybe looks over at James and did he say his daughter was dead and he wants Jesus to come raise her? I thought that's what he said. I hope these people don't think we're weird. Wow. And so I began to think about the disciples. They were real men of faith, weren't they? Who is this guy? I think again about his disciples. What were they thinking now? Did he say his daughter was dead and he wanted Jesus to bring her back? Is that what he said? Hope these people don't think we're weird. Are we really going to his house? Somebody comes in here, says, Pastor, my daughter's dead. Will you come lay hands on her and raise her from the dead? How many will get up and go with me? It's kind of a different light, isn't it? Boy, that's kind of putting it home. So you can kind of understand where his disciples, this hasn't been done yet. And it hadn't been done in Capernaum, and it hadn't been done in Lafayette, but there's going to be a first time. Somebody's going to come to me one day and say, "Pastor Young, my daughter's dead and dying. Will you come and lay your hands on her? And if you will, she'll raise up." I'm going to say, "Okay, guys." You can't say no. Can you say no? No, you can't say no. I can't say, "Well, I've never done that before. I haven't practiced that one." Verse 20 and 21. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Now, I'm going to hurry through some of this because I've got to get chapter 9. I'll put myself on the... All right. Today's English Bible says there was severe bleeding for 12 years. The Phillips Bible says she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And the Jerusalem Bible says she suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, Matthew, again, says very little about this. He really condenses this down, and we get most of the information from Mark and Luke, and they give great details. They give deep, in-depth details. But this lady had been bleeding for 12 years. She'd spent all of her money on physicians and only gotten worse. And Luke even says that she was beyond healing, that she was incurable, that she could not be healed. And Luke was a physician. She grew worse. And in Leviticus 15 and 19, and you need to know this, that she was ceremonially unclean. According to the law of Moses, she was unclean, and anybody that she touched would be unclean. And so that explains why she wanted to come up and grab his clothes. You know, why did she want to grab him? Because she couldn't. She'd be breaking the law. So she wanted to grab his clothes. Now, was there any magical powers in his clothes? No. But she knew, that was her point of faith. And she knew that if she could get her hand on those clothes, that she could be healed. And she had a plan, and she had said within herself. Everybody sees I got that in pretty big letters? Where does faith begin? Within yourself. And it always comes by saying something. Now, I don't teach much on faith now. I guess it's because I've spent so much time teaching on it in past. But faith begins within, and it comes as a seed. And as that seed comes in, then that seed must be watered, and it must be nurtured, and it must be cared and exercised, and that thing will grow. And it's like a muscle, and I'm going to show you in a second that it's like a muscle. And if you exercise it, then it will grow into magnificent proportions. Faith begins within. Now, the name it and claim it message has been greatly criticized. And probably I'm misunderstood for criticizing it sometimes myself. And I do when it's taken out of proportion. But when it is in its proper place and properly taught right, it is a tremendous truth of God. You have to name it and claim it before you can gain it. What was the first thing that she did? Said within herself. She had to say something. Something has to be activated. And the way you activate in the realm of spirit is through your mouth. You say something. Let me read that bottom paragraph. Faith begins within. Jesus will tell her in the next verse, "Thy faith has made thee whole." The name it and claim it has come under much criticism, but it is proper. But in its proper understanding, it is a tremendous truth. And so many of the miracles of Jesus, we see where the saying of the individual activates the miraculous power. An individual saying something will activate the miraculous power of God. And I want to hurry up through some of these things, but look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 22 and 23. You probably can quote it. If you've heard much faith teaching at all, you can quote this one. In verse 22, what's happened now is Jesus has cursed a fig tree. And that thing has dried up. And the next day, all of them walk by, the disciples and Jesus, and Peter looks over at it and he says, "Lord, that fig tree that you've cursed has dried up from the roots." And then Jesus says this. And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God." How many have a margin in their Bible with something written in that margin? If you have a margin in your Bible and it has something written in it, as mine does, it will say, "or have the faith of God." Now, I want to show you that there's different kinds of faith. This kind of miraculous faith is the kind of faith that will activate a power source, which is Jesus Christ, which will bring forth a miracle into our lives. "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Now let's go it again. "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall" what? "Say," and then it comes on down on in there again, and he says, "which saith shall come to pass, and which shall have whatsoever he saith." Your words activate faith. And your words are activating the faith in God, or God kind of faith, or the faith of God. Now, look on page 121. And I believe I can get through this pretty quickly. I really sensed as I was putting all this together that the Lord really wanted me to spend just a few minutes on faith. I don't spend much time with faith. And I'll tell you why. The Tabernacle of Moses is a tremendous teaching in my life, and I go along very much with the outer court, holy place, and holy of holies. Outer court is initial salvation and water baptism. Holy place is baptism of the Holy Spirit, table of shewbread, and altar of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth. And as you traverse through this thing, you come into the holy place, and in the holy place is the table of shewbread, which 12 loaves of bread was on it every week. Now, this was eaten, and then fresh bread was put on there. Now, to me, what I'm teaching you now was yesterday's bread. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This was yesterday's message. What I'm teaching you all of the time is what I'm hearing now in today's message. It's fresh bread. And so why I don't spend a whole lot of time of teaching faith is because I ate this yesterday. And I don't want to eat it again. I want to eat something new and something fresh. I want to eat a fresh word. How about you? Is the bread of life a fresh word? And so that's why I don't spend a whole lot. I understand faith. I can teach it. I can probably teach it as good as anybody that you've ever heard teach it. But I don't want to teach it. It was yesterday's word. There's a new word today, and it's the kingdom of God. It's the dominion of Jesus Christ. And that's what I teach. Okay. Now, at the top of the page on 121, I want to look at her faith real quick. Was the faith that she activated to get this healing, was it a salvation faith? Was it an outer court faith? Was it a salvation type of a faith where she believed God could save her? Was she after salvation? No. Well, then was it a faith for fruitfulness? Galatians 5:22 faith. Was it that kind of a faith? Did she want to be fruitful and produce something in the kingdom of God? Was she looking to be fruitful? No. Well, then what she was really wanting then was the faith of miraculous power that would make her whole, or the God kind of faith. And that's what she wanted, is she wanted a miraculous kind of faith, which was the faith in the most holy place. You see, the outer court was a faith of initial salvation. Then the Galatians 5:22 faith is a fruit faith. That brings you into fruitfulness. But then there's a holy place faith where you grab a hold of God and you believe in God and you won't let him go till you get what you want. And that's the kind of faith that she had. She said, if I can grab him, I can get it. And she lost faith in her money. She'd lost faith in her doctors. She was incurable. And the only thing left was God. And she grabbed him. She believed that Jesus could do more than save her. She believed that he could do more than cause her to be a good person in fruitfulness. She believed that Jesus could heal her and that he would heal her. Her faith is miraculous faith. If I can touch him, I'll be healed. And that's what this kind of faith is. And what I'm going to touch on here is that sometimes we get lost about faith, and because we get our faith in our faith to have faith, rather than having faith in God. You say, your question is not ever, can God do it? It's, will he do it? How many believe that God can do whatever you ask him to do? He can do it. So the question is not, can he? You see, that makes it faith so easy. You know that he will. There's no doubt. You don't have to doubt in your heart. You know that he can. You know that he'll drive a fig tree or move a mountain or pluck up a tree. That's nothing to God. He can move any mountain in your life. You know he can do it. But will he? And what keeps it from happening is there's a blockage someplace. And once we remove that blockage and find out why it's there, what it's there for. And now here's where I'm at today. That was yesterday's bread. Today's bread is now I'm understanding why it's there. The reason there's a blockage there, and the reason sometimes God won't do what I want him to do and believe that he can do, is because he's wanting to work on me. And if he gave me everything that I asked him to give me, I would never change. And I want to change. Every time I go through a test, guess who I become more like if I handle it right? Jesus. Or I can become bitter. Or I can become mean. But if I handle that test right and consider it joy and reach out and understand that he's trying to work something in this old boy, he's trying to get his nature into me, and the only way that he can do it is by not giving me everything that I asked for, then I'm becoming more, through every test, I'm becoming more like him. I'm taking on his nature. So now I understand faith, and I don't have to take aspirins for headaches. And I don't condemn anybody that does. But I don't have to. Why? Because I've learned that principle. There's a principle. I don't know how to explain it any better than I've explained it. I just know that's the way it works for me. She can tell you. I'm not sick. I can't explain it. I'm not getting down if you are. I'm just saying that I have learned something through this that's helped me. Yeah. That's it. It's a very, very personal thing. You can listen to teaching on it, and you can name it and claim it, but until you understand the principle that there is a tremendous truth there. There is a tremendous truth there. But you have to be activated in your own life. Well, let me get on. I will never get through. You can't use somebody else's faith. That's good. Through the things that he suffered. And we do the same thing. And that's what God's teaching me today. And that's what I have real trouble relating to people. Is that he is trying to change our nature. And I'll say it this way, then I'll come and say it this way, and then I'll say it this way. And sooner or later, I get it in to people what I'm trying to say. And I just said it again another way. But it's the same principle. Is that he's working on us, and he's changing us from glory to glory. And he's conforming us into his image. And the only way, anything ever changes is with resistance. If there is no resistance in a life, it'll never, ever change. You can do this all day long, but if there's no resistance, that muscle won't grow. But you put 5 pounds in there, and guess what's going to happen? Little resistance causes the muscle to grow, which is a principle of faith. Now, I'm reading 121 under Mark 11, 22, 23. Do not have faith in your faith to have faith. Faith is simple. Have faith in God. You see, the question is never, ever, can God? The principle to find out now is, why won't he? And this is probably my message for Sunday. It was going to be the message for last Sunday. When you've bound it, cursed it, spoke the word to it, kicked it, screamed at it, and it's still there, who is it? Now the word says, if I resist the devil, draw nigh unto God, he'll flee. Jesus was in the wilderness and he quoted the word to the devil, and he fled. He left him. He says we can bind and loose. And after we've done all those things and it's still there, maybe it's not God. Maybe it's not the devil. Maybe it is God. And maybe he's wanting to show us something. And so if we can get out of it's the devil, it's the devil, it's the devil, and say, wow, maybe it isn't. Maybe God is really trying to show me something. And if I'll get out of my pride and I'll fall on my face and I'll ask him, God, what is it that you want me to learn through this? Then we can get on through it and go on to be what we're supposed to be. But as long as we're blaming the devil, we'll never change. Faith is simple. Have faith in God. Remember that God is deity. And deity means plurality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The object of our faith is Christ Jesus the Son. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator of the new covenant. He is our Lord. Now, what I'm saying here is, again, about faith. Don't have faith in your faith to have faith. Have faith in God. And our intercessor, our mediator, the one that we look to, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. If she said, if I can touch him, I'll be healed. If you can touch him, you'll activate that faith. He's Lord. The question is never can he. Our question is will he. We know he can, but will he? That is where we must read the word, listen to the word, then exercise our faith according to the word. Romans 12:6. Romans 10:17. You know what that one says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You need to have a definite, regular input of word of God into your life. You need to be reading the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. You need to be activated by the Word of God. Christians have a real opinion about the Bible, don't they? But most of them never know what it says. They can't find a book in the Bible. They can't tell you where a verse in the Bible is. But yet they can tell you that I'm wrong and they're right. and they don't know what they're talking about because they've never put anything in. Then exercise our faith according to the word, Romans 12:6. Let me show you this one. I knew he was going to do this. I knew I was going to get in the faith. Romans 12:6. You need to see this. This is a tremendous principle of faith, or anything. This is a tremendous principle of gifts, working in the gifts. Anything. How do the gifts work? By faith. How does salvation work? By faith. How does faith work? Okay. Everything that we do operates by faith. We just do it. Okay. And the more we do it, the easier it becomes. I just use this. This would be very difficult for me to lift this thing up, okay? But the more I kept doing it, the easier it would get, right? Because I would develop the muscles that was necessary to lift that piano. I just lifted a piano. So the more you do that, you see, the more a muscle is exercised, the more you can do it. Now, when I first started prophesying to people, I would only get a word. I feel that the Lord's saying, okay? And then I may get a sentence or two. All right, then I'd add a little bit more. But the more I prophesied, the more I got to where I could begin to flow, and that muscle of prophecy that was in me began to get exercised, and now I can lay hands on somebody, and I have to shut it off. Okay? I have to stop. Now, let's see if this is scriptural and according to and how it works. 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. When you first start prophesying, you won't really have faith to prophesy. And you'll only give a word or two. And then the more you exercise that gift, the more you exercise that muscle, the more you'll be able to prophesy. And finally, you'll come to a place where you have to shut it off. And it's that way in any of the gifts. And faith, that's the way faith works. The more you activate it, the more it works, and the easier it gets. And that's just the principle of faith. Faith works that way. Works by the word going in, and then the word can come out. And by believing that the power can come forth. Okay. How many got something out of that? Okay. Well, we got a lot to cover now. I'm at verse 22, number 5 on page 121. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, for thy faith hath made thee whole. What made her whole? Her faith. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now, Mark 5:30 says that he felt virtue come out of his body when she grabbed a hold of him. When she grabbed a hold of that material, his garment, he felt virtue come out of him. And that word virtue is the Greek word dunamis, and we get our word dynamite from it. He felt that power come out of him. It means a force, a miraculous power. Now, in Acts 1:8, and I need to turn here because somebody needs to see this. Acts 1:8, in Acts 1:8, everybody got it. Acts 1:8, you need to see it. Acts 1:8. Jesus, at ascension, he's now talking to his disciples, and he's just before ascending in verse 11. And in Acts 8, this is one of the last things he says to his church, his bride, before he goes. He says, but you shall receive power, dunamis, the same thing that he felt leave his body and go into that woman and heal her. He says, you'll receive it. You can have the same power that Jesus had. He said that, didn't he? You can have dunamis. You can have power to heal people. But you shall have dunamis power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. When did the Holy Ghost come upon them? Acts chapter 2. What'd they do? Drunk people, man. Going around talking in tongues, acting funny. What is the evidence of the Holy Ghost baptism? Speaking in tongues. And this is how you know. Not God knows. God knows what power you got. This is how you know you got it. This is how I'll know you got it. When I call you up here to pray for people, I want to know you got some dunamis. The only way I'll know is if I ever see you talking in tongues. Amen? Okay. All right, let's move. Thy faith hath made thee whole. The Living Bible says your faith has healed you. NIV says your faith has healed you. The Phillips Bible says your faith has made you well. Jerusalem Bible says your faith has received you. The New English Bible says your faith has cured you. What cured her? What healed her? Her faith. Now, that's how it works. That's how faith, in a nutshell, in a 20-minute teaching on faith works. Her faith healed her. Our faith can heal us. She had said within herself, if I may but touch his garment. His garment carried no magical power. It was her faith which activated the power, the dunamis of Christ Jesus the Lord. It was not his garment that healed her. It was her faith in who wore the garment, where there was no magical power in our faith. Understand that. Your faith doesn't have the power. It's what your faith is activated upon. Do you get that? What is your faith concentrating on? You see, that is the whole secret. Don't have faith in your faith to have faith. What your faith is for is like a hose pipe that goes from you to him. And I'm really going backwards, because where is he? He's not up there. He's within. And your faith goes from you to him, and it activates and it comes forth. And you don't have faith in your faith. You have faith in God. And that's the whole secret. You know he can do it. Now, will he do it? And if he's not doing it, then we got to find out why. There's no magic power in our faith. The power of the dunamis comes from our faith, who is in him. The hemorrhaging stopped. She was instantly healed. Can faith be seen? Can faith be seen? Faith can be seen. We looked last week and we saw that Jesus seeing their faith. So they come to the ruler's house, and I'm going to get this one, and then I'll probably skip some. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but you can read it in your own time. But this is taken out of Manners and Customs of the Bible Lands, pages 142, 143, and 144. And what it's talking about there is how the Orientals really mourn and weep at death, at a burial time. Their emotions just rise. And at the time of death, when an individual is found dead, there is a shriek or a scream or a wail that comes out and comes forth. And that tells the whole city, that tells everybody, that tells all the relatives that it is now time to mourn that this individual has died. And so this thing is set into motion. And I want to read the second paragraph there under point A. Burial follows death quickly. The burial of the dead in the East takes place soon after death, usually the same day. The people of these regions have a primitive idea that the spirit of one who dies hovers near the body for 3 days after death. I don't have time to get into it, but remember when Lazarus died and Jesus came the fourth day? Not the third, but fourth day. And they come out to him, Martha and Mary come out to him, and they said, "Why? Don't worry about it now, Lord. He's thinking, you know. The spirit was gone." See, that's what they were saying. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It doesn't matter if it's one day or 2,000 years or 6,000 years. When I speak it, he's going to come forth. The mourners think of their spirit as being able to hear the wailing call of grief. Now, what they would do then is, because they felt that the spirit hovered, you know what I mean? It hung around. And because of that, then they would mourn, and they would make a big mourning thing. And so they would hire these professional mourners, because the spirit was hearing this, and they were really doing it right. So they would hire professional mourners to make the sounds of grief. And then verse 24 and 25, and this is what Jesus saw when he came in there, these mourners making all these noises. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Death laughed at life. Do you see that? Death is still laughing at life. But he who laughs last, laughs last. At this point, Jesus walks in, and there's all these sounds of death. The only disciples that he would bring with him was Peter, James, and John. He didn't let Thomas come. And he ran all of the death out. Got him out of there. Judas wasn't there either way. And then he touched her hand, and the maid rose. Kept lying. Is death an enemy? We need to look at that. We've looked at a lot of scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Because I'm going to say something, and you need to know that I'm scriptural about what I say. 1 Corinthians 15 and 26. Because, you see, death is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be put under the feet of the church. There's going to be a generation who is going to overcome death. And I'm going to show you this real quick. I'm not going to teach it. I'm just going to show it to you, and then you can study it. Let's go back about verse 24. Then cometh the end. The what? The end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, okay? Even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What is the church for? What's the kingdom of God about? To bring back power and authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is death an enemy? Yes. Will it be destroyed? Yes. There is a generation who will overcome death. And let's look at it real quick in Psalms 102:18. Then you got the rest of the scriptures right there. I just want to read this one. Psalms 102:18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and to praise and his praise in Jerusalem. There is a generation. I pray it's this one. But if it's not, I pray I'm laying the foundation for it to be here. There is a generation who will loose those who are appointed to death. And Isaiah 28:18 talks about a people that will break the covenant with death. There's going to be a people who can go to Jairus' house and reach down and touch his daughter by the hand and say to her, Talitha, come up. Damsel, church, arise. The damsel is going to arise. The damsel is the church. There is a people who is going to overcome death. Glory! Woo! Verse 26, and the fame therefore went abroad into all that land. Wow. When this truth is finally grasped by the church, and we're not called heretics, and we're not called goof-offs, and we're not called weirdos, when it's finally grasped by the church, I promise you, his glory will spread all over this land. You got to be in this thing to overcome this thing. You got to be in the church to overcome death. That's the only way it's going to be. That's the only way. That is God's instrument for the kingdom of God today. The healing of two blind men. Interesting thought, and then we're going to go to the last thought, and then we'll be done with Matthew chapter 9. Verse 27, and I don't have it written, and I don't know why I didn't write it. It was an error, but I want you to read it in your Bible, so turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, and this is very interesting, and it's where I am today, okay? We were in prayer. I think it was one day. It wasn't this week, so it must have been last week. And I was mentioning, I said, I want you to be praying about something, man. I said, I think that what I'm hearing the word of the Lord today saying is that he wants his church involved in the political realm. I believe that the fresh word of God, that the fresh message of God is for a church and a people to arise, not at the top necessarily, although we've got one I pray is going to be at the top, but necessarily arise from the bottom, lay a foundation, and then arise like leaven and take the entire system. And I believe that's what I'm hearing the Lord say. Now, I'm being careful, and I'm careful about what I'm saying. But I want you to see something. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Now notice that Jesus didn't pay that acknowledgement any attention. He kept on walking. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him. They were calling him, "Jesus, Thou Son of David." Now, when Jesus came in his first advent, he came as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. He came as the mediator between man and God. He came as the head of the new covenant. He came as God and man and the mediator between the two. He came as the Lamb to die for the sacrifices of man and to have the proper relationships so that man could be redeemed unto God. And that's what his first purpose in his first advent was for coming. He did not come as the Son of David. He came as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Here he did not even acknowledge that these two blind people were calling him Son of David. He kept walking. Now, I wanted to know why, so I began to think and meditate on this and look and try to find out, and I want to share it with you. So on page 123, Son of David. This is the political title for the Messiah. The term Son of David speaks specifically of the political realm. King David was king. That was the government. The first time Jesus came, did he come to establish the government? But did he come to die for you and me and to redeem mankind back into himself and become the mediator between man and God? The Lamb of God. Behold, John says, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Not behold the Son of David, the political leader of the earth. But what will he come in his second advent as? Will he come as King of Kings, and will he come as Lord of Lords? When he comes again, he won't come as the Lamb. He'll come as the King. He'll come as the Son of David. At Christ's first advent, he came as the Son of God and the Son of Man, thus becoming the mediator of God to man and man to God. This second advent will be as the Son of David, to establish finally the government of the kingdom of God. Thus, I believe, and notice I believe in very big letters, okay? This is what Delbert Young thinks, I believe. As his advent comes closer and closer, his bride becomes more and more active in the political arena. She is the queen and rules with him. Here, I believe, is why the interest of late in politics. And so because of that, I really feel that God is drawing us into that. That's a fresh word from the God. I believe that's a fresh word of the Lord. His coming is getting closer and closer and closer. And he wants a people who can really govern. Where do you learn to govern? In government. He wants a people ruling and reigning. Is that all right? Notice at that time Jesus did not heed the address of the Son of David. Now, turn over to page 126. Wasn't all that good in there? All right. It's pretty self-explanatory. We just come here to fellowship with each other. Jesus looks upon the people. And I see him kind of in the book of Revelation as the angel comes and he takes him to a high mountain and shows him the bride, which is the New Jerusalem. I see him coming and I see Jesus in a high place like this and looking over his congregation, the world. And he looks at it and he says that he was moved with compassion. And he says, the fields are white unto harvest, and because they're white unto harvest, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the field. I looked at the word compassion. It spoke to me, and I really didn't know that I would be dealing with this week. I looked up the word compassion. And it's also moved with compassion, I believe, is the same Greek word. It's on page 126, moved 4697. And it means to have the bowels yearn, that is, to feel sympathy, to pity. Down deep within inside of you, something begins to yearn. And I can just see Jesus looking over these people as they come to him, the multitudes coming. The sick, the demon-possessed, the broken homes, the brokenhearted. I see him coming to him. And I see him coming, and I see him broken down deep in his innermost being as he breaks and as he cries. And I believe, as though even though the Bible doesn't say it, I believe he cried. I believe tears came to him, stick into his eyes. And I believe the Greek rendering is sufficient there. And what I want to say to you is the crowds haven't changed. When you look out over our congregation, our world, our city, we still see the same symptoms. We still see the same sick people. People dying with cancer. We see broken homes and broken hearts. We see people possessed and oppressed. And I believe that as we look out at that, as we grow in the Lord, now I always haven't been this way, but I believe as God really begins to deal with us and bring us to a place where he can really use us, that we too will be moved with compassion. Last Sunday, we didn't have evening service, and so Willis wanted to go up to the hospital and visit a friend of his, a 31-year-old man, boy, young man, who has cancer. As we walked into that room, we really didn't know. I didn't know what to expect, and I don't guess anybody else did either. His name is Eddie. And there he laid in that bed, bearded, nice looking, looked to be, I couldn't really tell, looks to be close to 6 foot tall, stocky, well built, good looking boy, dying of cancer. His mom was in there with him, and he asked us to pray. And we did. We got around his bed and we laid hands on him. We joined hands and prayed. And as I prayed, began to feel what I've described to you here. Something down very deep inside of me began to erupt and quiver. And I was moved. My bowels of compassion. The reason that I believe so desperately that tears came to Jesus' eyes, because tears came to mine. And I really couldn't, there wasn't any real reason. He looked at me and wanted to know what was wrong, and Willis and Linda and everybody picked up on it, and I said, there's really nothing wrong. They thought that God had spoke to me that the boy was going to die, which was not the truth at all. I was just moved with compassion. And I want so desperately for Delbert Young to be what Delbert Young is supposed to be. I want to be able to walk into that room, lay hands on that boy, say, "Be thou healed. Arise, take up your bed and walk." And because I couldn't, because I'm not yet to the place, I was moved with bowels of compassion. And it took me a while to get over it. I would try to explain to him what I was feeling and sensing. I'd just cry more. It was a tremendous feeling. And what I'm trying to share with you now is that the crowds haven't changed. They're still dying. They're still broken. They're still possessed. And as we look out at those crowds, we should be moved with compassion. And then Jesus ends this chapter. Well, he didn't end the chapter. It's where a chapter ends. But he ends it with this. And he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the field. And I thought about that. You see, they've got plenty of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. There's a bunch of them. But what he was saying is, pray that some real ministry will be sent. Pray that God will send some real ministry. Lafayette, Chickamauga, Tryon, Somerville, Ringgold, all of our surrounding areas, they've got plenty of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. They've got plenty of hire. And so what I want to end with tonight is the same thing that Jesus ends with here. The fields are the same. They're white unto harvest. And what I want to charge you and charge me with is that we pray that God will send some real ministry into Lafayette and Tryon and Chickamauga and Ringo and some of them. And I'm not saying that some of it's not. But I think it's Matthew 22 where we looked at, and he says that in that day many will say, Lord, Lord. And he's talking about ministry. We looked up that word many, and that word many means most. And I'm not saying that all of the ministry in Walker County and the surrounding areas are Pharisees, scribes, and hirelings. But I'll stand on the scriptures and I'll say that most are. Most of them today, if they got a better offer, if they could make more money, if they could go to another church for a bigger congregation and have more people to listen to them, what would they do? They do it because they're hirelings and they're Pharisees and they're Sadducees and they're scribes. And the flocks are people without a shepherd. They're lost, they're wandering, and they're dying. Pray for Lafayette. Pray for Walker County. Pray that God won't just put it all on us, but he'll bring other ministry into this area that can go forth into the harvest fields. Pray that God will bring forth more people. Bring forth another ministry, another kingdom of God teacher and preacher that will bring up people and raise them up in the nurture and the admonition and the fullness of Christ. Pray that God will bring in more laborers for the harvest. Father, that's our prayer tonight. Pray, Lord, that...